Genesis. We're at chapter 26, so you can turn there for the scripture reading that I'll have in just a moment after a little bit of introduction. If you were here last week, then you will remember that we began chapter 26, and I mentioned to you how at first this chapter almost looks like it is misplaced, because it interrupts the story that had begun about Jacob and Esau and the twins that were born to Isaac. And then all of a sudden you have this whole chapter that sort of goes back before that and goes on beyond that. And it seems to be inserted between chapter 25 and 27. But we saw that this chapter is in fact deliberately placed here to draw our attention to the fact that Isaac stands in the same covenant relationship with God that his father Abraham did. That's what this chapter draws out for us in a very, very helpful way. It's an encouragement from our Lord, in fact, that all who are redeemed stand in the same pattern of grace that God establishes with his people. He's showing us, you see, by these parallels, that Isaac is like Abraham in his relationship with God. And then he's showing all of us as his people who now read this, that that's how God established a pattern of how he works with his people. This pattern is very, very deliberate, very, very in your face, very, very detailed. Even God's providence worked so that this pattern came into being. Listen now to some of the things that we talked about last week. There is a plethora of deliberate parallels that are drawn between Isaac and his father. If you just glance over the chapter, we'll read it, some of it in a minute, but Isaac faces a famine, just like Abraham had faced famines. Isaac was given covenant commands and promises, especially in times of trial, just like Abraham was. Isaac was told to go where God told him to go, just as Abraham, his father, was told where to go. Isaac lied about his wife because of fear, just as his father lied about his wife because of fear. Isaac was rebuked for his lie, just like his father had been rebuked for his lie by pagan kings. Isaac was blessed with riches, just like his father was. Isaac's riches brought strife, just as his father's riches did. Isaac was visited by God to assure him of protection, just as his father was. Isaac worshiped the Lord in response to God's appearing to him, just as his father did. Isaac was acknowledged by Abimelech as blessed of the Lord, just as his father was. Isaac even named the place where water was found and where he made a covenant with Abimelech, Beersheba, just as his father had done before him. Now, one comment I need to make here about Abimelech is that that is probably a name of sort of a title for the king. It would be similar to Pharaoh in Egypt. So we shouldn't expect that this Abimelech here is the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with, but either his son or his grandson probably would be the case here. So just so you'll understand that, how the same names are brought forward in that case. But you see, this pattern here of all these parallels is given to highlight the fact that God's covenant blessing continues from generation to generation. I told you that I am intending to preach three sermons from this chapter in order to show you this truth. Last week, we looked at how the covenant blessing continues through the covenant faithfulness of both God and his people. Okay? Both are faithful, and the blessing continues as both continue in the covenant. We looked at verses 1 through 5, where the Lord renews his covenant promises with Isaac. And we saw that those were the same promises that he had made to Abraham. So the promises passed on to the people of God in the next generation. And we saw that they are essentially the very same promises that we have today in Jesus Christ. This week, I want to show you from verses 6 through 11 how the covenant blessing continues even when we as God's covenant people give way to fear. Okay, this may seem like a contradiction in a way to what we saw last week, because we said that both we and God continue in covenant faithfulness and the covenant continues in that way. How is it a feature then of God dealing with us that He continues even when we don't. Okay, well, you must remember what we saw last week about the obedience that's required in the covenant of grace. It's not the obedience of perfection, such as there was with Adam in the covenant of works when he was first made, where everything, there was personal, perfect, and entire obedience that was required. And we don't give that kind of obedience because we're sinners. We aren't capable of that kind of obedience. But in the covenant of grace, there is provision for our sins. There is provision for the fact that we come short of the glory of God. We continually continue faithfully in that covenant by coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, following Him as our Lord and Savior. We embrace Him, we become His disciples, and He preserves us and keeps us and nourishes us. And we sometimes falter, and that's the thing you see. The second thing that we're looking at today, we falter sometimes, and He continues to uphold us and to be faithful and to chasten us and restore us. And then we go on our way with walking with Him again. So we're not talking about the kind of perfection. I mean, if we're talking about perfection, then we're all done for. I mean, this morning already during our worship service, we've already sinned enough that we all need to go to hell for what we've done. We haven't honored God the way we should. We haven't measured up to His standard. If we're going to talk about perfection, but we're not talking. We're talking about the covenant of grace where we come to God and we're forgiven. Those sins are covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. We walk in the light and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. That's the kind of obedience that we're talking about. Walking in the light, walking with Him, staying true to Him, going along. And yeah, sinning sometimes and yet Him working with us. We're talking here then not about complete apostasy, the kind that Judas had, or the kind that Demas had, or the kind that Esau had. But we're talking about a lapse, we might call it, in our faith. One of the more extreme examples of that would be David's adultery, or Peter's denial, or a lesser example would be John Mark's defection from Paul when he was serving in the ministry. He stepped out from where he should have been in serving God, yet he was still a believer. He was still looking to the Lord. He was not where he needed to be, though. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about, that God continues with us faithfully when we do something like that because of fear or whatever it is. As with Isaac, it was fear. Okay, so that's what we're looking at this week. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at how the blessing continues through persecutions. Sometimes people think, oh, well, if God blesses me, I won't have any troubles. I won't have any. No, that's not true at all. We're going to see that next week. That's part of the continuation of the covenant. Not that we don't have any troubles, but that God carries us through those troubles. So you can see how all three of these lessons are very important for God's people to know about the covenant. Life in God's covenant of grace means that we continue in His grace, that He chastens us when we lapse, and that we can expect persecution to continue as long as we're in this world. For our scripture reading this week, I'm going to include the verses that we looked at last week, which is verses 1 through 5. And of course, I'll read the verses that pertain to this week, which are verses 6 through 11. So I'll begin with Genesis 26, verse 1 in our scripture reading. Here is the word of our faithful, gracious, covenant-keeping God that He has given to you for your encouragement if you're His child. So give attention to it. Genesis 26, 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister. for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, as we survey verses 6 through 11, we see that Isaac was faithful to obey the Lord. The Lord told him to stay in Gerar, not to go down to Egypt. And we see right at the beginning in verse 6 there that he did dwell in Gerar, where the Philistines were. So overall, Isaac was a faithful man. He was walking with the Lord. He was looking to the Lord for the Lord's promises and salvation, hoping in God's promises. But we see here how the same fear that caused Abraham, his father, to falter and to stumble, caused him to falter and to stumble, and like his father Abraham, to take refuge in lies. Like his father, he feared that on the account of his beautiful wife, the men of Gerar would kill him, that they might take her for themselves. Now, this was not entirely unreasonable. You know what people are like. They're still like this today. Like if you see two small countries and one has a lot of riches, the other doesn't, then this one goes and they fight against this one in order to get some of their wealth. They try to take them over, take control of them. I mean, we see that happening all the time in our world. They have something that you want. And so if there was this man that had this big, he had all these slaves and all these people, and these guys are looking and they're saying, they've got a lot of riches there. Let's go and attack them, and we can get some of their riches, and we can also get their wives and their servants and take them to be our own. And look, he's got a really beautiful wife. Let's kill him, and then we can have his wife. I mean, it's a terrible thing, but this is the kind of thing that was sometimes done. And this is what Isaac and Abraham were both afraid of. That, you know, their wives apparently were very beautiful. And that's not just their opinion or the opinion of the people. The Bible itself says that they were beautiful women to behold. And so this was a reality. But for a servant of God who is under God's protection to fear and to take refuge in lies was in fact an affront to the Lord. I'm going to have more to say about that as we move on in this sermon. But I want to begin by actually doing what is a foundation for what we're looking at today and also a bit of a review from what we did last week. And that is, I want to establish the point here that Isaac had every reason to trust in the Lord, just as you do, rather than to give way to this fear, you see. You have reason to totally trust in God, in his goodness, and in his ability to bring the blessing that he's promised. We saw last week, by renewing the same promises made to Abraham with Isaac, God shows that his promises continue from generation to generation. In pure grace, he came to Isaac to reassure him of his promised blessing. He came to him when the promise of the kingdom coming through Isaac's seed, it was promised that it would come through Isaac, right? That Jesus Christ eventually would come through Isaac was the idea. The kingdom of God's son that would bless the world was going to come through Isaac. Not only it was endangered. That promise was threatened because Rebekah was barren and because there was a famine. Now, if you were a nomadic type of person like Isaac was, even if you had a lot of flocks and herds and servants and riches and all these things, when a famine came, that was devastating. Because the fact that you had all of those things meant that they all had to be fed and watered. So he felt that his family was in danger of extinction. So that's why he was going down perhaps to Egypt until God told him to stay here. But you see, it was a time of struggle and potential doubting that God graciously came. It was in that time that God came to Isaac to renew his covenant promises, just as he did so many times with Abraham. By doing this, the Lord was showing Isaac, as well as us, that his blessing continues from generation to generation, even when it looks like it's not going to continue. When we look at the church and we say, oh, it's all going to be wiped out. It never is it? God always preserves his people and it carries on. Our Lord delights in assuring us that his promises still stand. He appointed his word to be read and the gospel to be preached each Lord's Day to remind us and to refresh us of his promises. We desperately need that. He has also ordained it that we should each day come in our families to his word, or in our own personal lives, come to his word, read the gospel, and that we should understand it and seek to practice the word of God. He has appointed the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to assure each one of us of his covenant promise that still stands. And he has admonished us to encourage one another in the gospel. So over and over, not only that, but over and over as we read the Bible in redemptive history, we see the promises of God repeated. The gospel is repeated over and over and over again because we need that. Now, we looked last week at verses 3 through 5 and we considered what these essential promises are, which we still have in Christ today. So I'm just summarizing here. There's the promise that says, I will be with you in verse 3, showing that we have communion with the living God forever and ever in this covenant. There's a promise that says, where God says, I will bless you, still verse 3, showing that even though we are sinners, the Lord will do all that is required to secure our happiness forever. The promise to bless our descendants is here. God will bless them along with us if we continue in his covenant. The promise that he will give us an everlasting inheritance is also in verse 3, which was later expanded to be that we would inherit the whole earth. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to have total dominion of the whole earth. And if we're in him, we will reign with him. All of the earth will be under our feet. The promise that we as God's people will multiply as the stars of heaven is given. The earth is going to be filled with godly people. That's the final hope. The promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That our Lord will atone for their sins, purge their corruption, and overthrow Satan so that the world is a place of peace and prosperity that's filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The wicked will be cast out, the enemies and Satan will be cast out. You see, those are the things that God has promised to do in every age. And those are the things that are repeated again and again. When he makes these promises like this to us, we have every reason. What did I say before? We have every reason to trust in the one that makes these promises. He's going to do what he says. He's the Lord. He does not make empty promises. Our trust is shown in every generation by obeying the call to the gospel. When we don't trust, then we look to other things instead of the promises of God, instead of the Lord. You see, that's how we continue in the covenant, is by looking in faith for him as our blessing. And we also have reason to trust him because of his faithful record over all of the years in keeping his promises. Isaac could look back and see God's faithfulness to Abraham. He could see how the Lord fulfilled his promises when they looked impossible to fulfill, and in fact were impossible by human power. As with Isaac's own birth. As I mentioned before, Isaac was born when his mother was too old to have a baby. That's marvelous. That's God's faithfulness, you see, doing what it looked like was completely impossible. And then he could look back and see how committed the Lord was to his promises, and how that even when Abraham faltered, that God still continued to restore him and bless him. Like when he went to Hagar, or when he went down to Egypt, or various things that he did. Nothing could overthrow the promise. And now, from our vantage point, we have an even greater record of God's faithfulness before our eyes. Talk about his ability to keep his promises. We have seen how he has marvelously, miraculously preserved his people through all the ages. There have been so many times, even the very day that Christ came, when it did look like we were going to be wiped out completely. I mean, Jesus was there with these few followers, and then he goes to the cross, and their followers are hiding and everything. It didn't look like this was going to be some big kingdom thing that was going to spread into all the world. But you see, God's faithfulness is what brings fulfillment to those promises. And talk about commitment. Now we see more, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, we see how committed God is when he says, I'm going to bless you. Meaning, I'm going to atone for your sin. I'm going to deal with everything that needs to be dealt with so that you can be eternally happy, so that you can be in my presence, so that you can be restored. What did he do to keep that promise? How committed was he to that? He was committed enough that he sent his only son from heaven to come and to bear the curse in the place of ourselves, in the place of guilty sinners who look to him in faith. We have every reason to trust him today. And because we, like Isaac, have every reason to trust the Lord, it is very shameful for us to give way to our fears like Isaac did. That we might not, in fact, be blessed. That God might not be able to bless us. And we're afraid because of what we see going on around us. Imitate Isaac imitating his father in a way that he should not have ever been imitated. Fear can be the occasion of taking matters into your own hands. You see here how Isaac takes refuge in lies, just as his father had done. Both Abraham and Isaac had these beautiful wives. And with Abraham, we saw how he had made it a policy. Wherever he went, he said to his wife, tell everyone that you're my sister. And that way they won't kill me for your sake. And this was not an all-out lie because she was his half-sister. The Lord had not prohibited connections with siblings and such at that time. But it was a deception because the more significant relationship that he had with Sarah was that she was his wife. And he was deceiving. It was a lie to say she is my sister when she was, in fact, his wife. Well, here you see that Isaac, sharing his father's fear, resorts to his father's remedy and the deception that he had concocted and tells the men of Gerar that Rebekah is his sister. We don't know whether he planned this ahead. If he maybe was caught off guard, he said, you know, oh, who is that? He said, she's my sister. And then he kept telling everyone that. We don't know exactly how it came, but I could see it might have been that way. And because it doesn't say that he instructed her about it or anything. But you see, verse 7, the men of the place ask about his wife. He said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to behold. Now, it's kind of interesting to see how it is, the italics are added words, and sometimes the Hebrew is real simple in what it says. And he said, my sister, for he was afraid to say, my wife, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to behold. So you see that this lie, though, was a way that Isaac sought to protect himself. He lied because he was afraid. That's why he lied. And I tell you, it is so easy to take matters into your own hands instead of trusting in God when you are afraid. Very often we lie or deceive because we want people to think better of us than what we really are. We don't like what we are in a situation, and so we say things that aren't true to promote ourselves because we don't like the reality that God has put us in. We don't trust him in that reality. We're afraid that we won't be hired. So we lie about our credentials. We're afraid that we won't make a sale. So we lie about the condition of whatever it is that we're selling. We're afraid of getting in trouble. So we lie about what we've done. Oh, you remember Sarah? Oh, I didn't laugh. You know, I didn't do that. There's even a temptation to lie the way Peter did when we're afraid. You know, are you one of his disciples? Are you one of those Christians? No. I don't know him. I don't know who he is. Or people say, you mean you believe that a woman doesn't have a right to choose what she does with her body? you know, it's not all, she can't terminate her pregnancy. And, well, no, I didn't really mean that. Or you get afraid, you see. And there are other ways that we take matters into our own hands when we're afraid. We're some of the richest people that have ever lived on the earth. But there are many Christians who do not tithe with a true 10% of their income to the Lord. Why not? Well, because I don't want to live without that extra little bit there. I mean, my life will be miserable if I obey God. My life will be miserable if I obey God? Yeah, I mean, I won't have this and I'll have these problems. I'm afraid. What about my retirement? And what about my future? And all these kind of... So if you obey God, it's going to mess up your life. Is that what you're saying? That is what you're saying. It's fear, you see. And this fear that we will not be happy unless we sin or lie is really what is at the heart of so many of our sins. Essentially, you decide in your deceived heart that obeying God is not the way to happiness for you in this or that matter. You come to think that doing His will and leaving it to Him to decide, okay, what your living will be, what your situation will be, leaving it to Him to decide through obedience is not in your best interest. So you take matters into your own hands and you break His commandments to avoid what looks to you like a very unhappy pathway if you're to go down it. I don't mean to say that we're not permitted to try to avoid trouble. The problem is when we disobey God in our effort to avoid trouble. You see the difference? I mean, like if you hear that enemies are coming and you run away, that's okay. But if you start to do something that is contrary to God's commandments, then that's not okay. Doing things to protect yourself, to avoid trouble. God has sent us lean times, so we seek to soften it by withholding our tithe or by not helping someone in need. We want a lie. I mean, we want a job. So we lie in the interview so that we can get the job. We're angry, so we resort to malicious gossip or violence against someone. That's not what you're allowed to do. You see, you're breaking God's law. You're taking matters into your own hands when you do that. I hope you can see what a great insult this is to your faithful God whenever you do this. By taking matters into your own hands, you're essentially saying that He either does not know what is best for you, that He does not care what is best for you, or that He is impotent and unable to work things out in this matter in a way that would be best for you, so you've got to help Him along, or that He is cruel, and that He's out to hurt you, that He doesn't have your best interest in mind. This is so wrong. This is so disrespectful of God. Here's the Lord who made the world, the God of all wisdom, the God of all truth, the God who did not spare His own Son for you, the God who loves you so much that He gave His only Son. And you're saying that it's not safe to follow Him fully? That if I follow Him, it's going to mess everything up for me? That you have to take matters into your own hands because if you leave it in His hands, then it's all going to go wrong? That unless you lie about your wife and say she is your sister, you will die, even when the future kingdom depends on you living? Do you see how obnoxious that is? Do you not have a Father in heaven who loves you? Why are you afraid? Why don't you give your fears to Him? Why are you acting like a spiritual orphan who doesn't have a Father in heaven that loves you deeply and that is there for you whenever you call upon Him? Is He not there? Do you not have such a Father? Are we not like Israel when they were in the wilderness when we behave this way? We look around and we see trouble and we are afraid. We say, God brought us out here to destroy us. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. What are we going to do? And God was offended when they did that. Because they did not trust in their God. They thought, we have to take matters into our own hands. And then when He told them to go in to Canaan and to destroy all the cities there, they looked and they said, There are giants in their city. And they have fortified cities. And there's more of them than there are of us. And they're trained in war. We can't do this. Were they orphans? Was God not going to be with them? Was He not going to give them the victory? You see, the difficulties, instead of looking to the Lord, they gave way to fear, to complaining or whatever. This is the heart of this sin that is seen here with Isaac. You show contempt for God when you ought to fully trust Him. Even trust Him when He calls you to suffer, you know. You know, if doing His will means deprivation or death, then let there be deprivation or death. That would be better for you. Jesus said in the passage we read in the New Testament, all they can do is kill your body. That's all. If that's God's will, let it be so. You don't say, but I might be killed. Okay. If doing God's will means you might be killed, okay. Trust Him. He's not going to harm you. He's going to do what's best for you. You don't need to be afraid. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Him. There are also many additional offenses and aggravations that arise from this sin. For Isaac, out of his doubt came the lies. God is the God of truth, and He wants us to be a people who tell the truth. See, the essential sin was the doubt of God's goodness and a lack of trust in Him. And out of that came lies. We don't have to disclose everything to our enemies, but we should not lie to them. If warfare or in warfare or even in sports, we can pretend that we're going one way when we're really going the other way. You can fake people out, and that's not telling lies. But when we speak, people need to know that they can count on what we say. Because we're God's people, and God is a God of truth, and we're to be a people of truth. God does not lie, and we are not to lie. Our words should be as good as gold. You don't have to answer, but you're not to tell lies. There is also this sin for Isaac of putting his wife Rebekah in harm's way by his deception. That's something we do when we're afraid. We put other people in danger because we're trying to protect ourselves. As Abimelech says to him, one of the men might have taken her. A husband is responsible to protect his wife. He should stand in front of her rather than letting her be a shield for him. What kind of man is that? Puts his wife out. She can be the shield. She can be the punching bag. This is the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus said, punish me for what they did. Isaac says, let me hide behind Rebekah so that I won't be harmed. It's the opposite. Men are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. Isaac is also guilty of not learning from history in this matter. Now, this is what we might call an aggravation to his sin. This sin is aggravated or made worse by the fact that he should have known better from history, even about this particular sin. Abraham had done the same thing twice. And both times he ended up being rebuked for it. Both times it was shown to be completely unnecessary. How could Isaac have missed this? Why does he follow his father in this matter that has proven to be both unnecessary, shameful, and displeasing to God? Well, perhaps I can answer that question with a question. Why do you imitate your parents and the wrong things that they did? It's the same reason. Like Isaac, you imitate their virtues, which is a good thing. But you also find that you imitate their vices and their sins, don't you? I mean, it's so foolish, but it happens all the time. There are things that you see in them that are very ugly. You know, like maybe they're turned to the bottle for comfort. Or maybe they use manipulating speech. Maybe they use it against you all the time. And it grates on you. Or maybe outbursts of anger. Or maybe negligence of their responsibilities and things. And then what do you do? You end up doing the same things. You say, this looks just like what my mother used to do. This looks just like what my father used to do. One of the most vivid illustrations I have of this is when I talked to a young woman around 12 years old, and her mother was doing all kinds of foolish things. And she talked about how foolish her mother was. And yet she was not following the Lord. And I warned her that you're going down the same. Oh, no, I'd never do drugs. I'd never do sleeping around with all these men and things. I'd never do. Now she's doing the very same thing. It's like we have, it's sort of a natural thing for us to follow our parents. And it's really a good thing. God made us that way because we were originally made in His image and we were supposed to imitate our parents. And as Christians, if you have godly parents, it's great that you imitate them. But don't imitate their vices. You see, it's a natural thing for us. It's sort of a comfortable thing. You know, oh, how did they deal with this problem? Oh, they got drunk. Okay, so this is how you deal with this problem. And we reach for the same thing. That's the kind of thing that happens in the way that we're made. But it's great folly for us to go down the same path that is a destructive, harmful path. So we have to break those ties. This is how God has made us. And we should follow in the good things, but not in the wicked things. It seems that Abimelech actually does learn from history better than Isaac does. Abimelech remembers that when his father or his grandfather, whatever it was, had taken Sarah with plans to make her his wife, that God had visited the whole kingdom with wrath. In verse 10, he says to Abraham, to Isaac, one of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. Now that statement shows that he remembers what happened. Because why would he say that? Unless he had a memory from history that when his father or grandfather had done this, that it brought guilt on the whole nation. That wouldn't normally be what happened, but God did that particularly because Abraham was his servant and he was showing his care and protection of Abraham. So Abimelech is obviously recognizing that, hey, I learned something from history. I don't want to see this happen again. It wasn't nice before when God visited us for this sin. So the younger Abimelech does not repeat the same folly of his father, the way Isaac repeated the sin of his father. And this brings us to the next aggravation of Isaac's sin, that Isaac's sin was aggravated because he set a bad example before Abimelech and the Philistines. As God's people, we represent God to our neighbors in the world. If we are fearful and deceptive, we show them what we think of our God, that He is not able or willing to care for us. So we have to resort to these other things. If we are always complaining, or if we are expressing our fear about the way the election went, or about our enemies, or about whatever it is, fear, 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 what are we saying about God? Christians on the internet freaking out about whatever is going on is a reproach to the Lord. I love it when people, I'll name a name, my friend Jay Yance, who lives down in the States. You'll see him on Facebook and all these people are writing all these things and they're terrified. And he says, God's on the throne. And he puts that back in focus again. He's one of the only people that says that. And it's wonderful to see that kind of a focus. Far better it is to be like Jonathan when his father Saul was trembling before the Philistines, these same people actually. And Jonathan with his armor bearer said, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan and his armor bearer went to meet a whole army, and they overcame them. You see, there's not many people like that that trust the Lord. Isaac's sin was still further aggravated by the fact that he set a bad example for his own children. Just as he followed his father's bad example, now he was setting up his children to potentially follow his own bad example. Fathers are responsible to set a good example for their offspring. Again, if they set a bad example, the children shouldn't follow that. But the fathers are still responsible to set a good example. And indeed, this sin is imitated and becomes worse in Isaac's son Jacob, who ends up deceiving Isaac himself. So the sin comes back on Isaac. He deceives him in his effort to secure the birthright because he's afraid that he won't get the birthright that was promised to him. This sin of taking matters into our own hands, in fact, is a dominant sin in Jacob's life. It characterizes Jacob. In all of Jacob's life, Isaac's son Jacob, in all of Jacob's life, God is working in him to purge him of this sin. And we see that he is purged of this sin because God is faithful and he is able to do this. The sin of taking matters into his own hands, though, is what characterizes him. And then his sons, Jacob's sons, this sin becomes even more offensive when his brothers resort to murder and deception to get what they want and to get rid of their brother Joseph. Now, they don't actually murder him, but they start to, and then they sell him as a slave, which is about the same thing. So unless you want to set your children up for trouble, commit yourself to the Lord's will. The best time that you can show your children that you mean business with God is when it's dangerous to follow God, or when it requires sacrifice to follow God. If you never, ever make sacrifices in following God, you're telling your children, God is not worth ever making sacrifices for. You convey that information to them every day. Oh, we follow the Lord, we do this and this and this. But if it comes down to where God says something and it's difficult, dangerous, or inconvenient, you say, we won't do that. Then you're setting your children up for apostasy. Many parents today weep because of how they lived, never following the Lord in those things, and now their children have no use for God. And they say, why? We went to church, we did. Because you never really follow the Lord. You didn't really follow Him. So you see that there are many aggravations to Isaac's sin, especially in that he followed his father's bad example when God had provided such a helpful lesson through that bad example. But again, the worst thing of all is that we treat God as if he cannot be trusted, that we will be harmed if we obey him and if we do what he said. But now I want to move to a happier subject. See here in our text that despite your shameful distrust, the Lord abides with you and delivers you if you're his child. The pattern of the covenant is that when we are unfaithful, God is still faithful. See how the Lord graciously rescues Isaac even as he rescued Abraham. That's the pattern. Abraham faltered, God rescues. Isaac falters, God rescues. You falter, God rescues. This is the way he works. This whole chapter is laid out to show us how God deals with his people. And here he shows us that he delivers us even when we do not trust him as we should, when our faith falters and our obedience wanes. Look at what he does to rescue his people as seen in how he rescues Isaac. It's a really gracious kindness on God's part. You see that he exposes our sin for what it is. In Isaac's case, he uses Abimelech to expose his sin. In his gracious providence, he brings it about that Isaac is sporting with his wife. That word showing endearment to his wife is an interesting word because it's actually from the word Isaac. Remember that word means laughter? And so Isaac was Isaacing with his wife. In other words, he was playing with her. And of course, it's something that in a way that only you would do with one that you were married to, in a way that would only be appropriate for a husband with his wife. And just at that time, Abimelech looks through a window and he sees it. We don't know whether he's looking out of a window or looking in a window, but he sees Isaac doing this. And Abimelech says, or it says in verse 8, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, when Isaac had been in Gerar a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Isaacing Rebekah, his wife. I think Abimelech was very likely suspicious of Isaac and was kind of watching him, watching for this. It's unclear from the original if he looked out of his window or in through Isaac's window, as I mentioned. But you get the impression that he's kind of watching this guy, saying, What is this fella up to? Because he remembered what Abraham had done. So, you know, okay, now, years ago when my father was king, this guy Abraham, this guy's father came, he had this beautiful wife, and said that she was his sister. I wonder if something's going on here, you know? Because he sees him, he's like, and then he comes to him right away and he says, hey, buddy, you know, what's the deal here? The consequences of what had happened before made an impression on him. And so he didn't want to go down the same route. And he was suspicious. And his suspicions seemed to be well-founded. You see how he comes immediately to confront Isaac. Look at verse 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. Doesn't it look like he's expecting to discover this? That Abimelech was expecting? His suspicion and his fear of God protected him from doing anything unseemly to Rebekah. And so you have this pagan king rebuking God's servant. And this time, from a position of moral superiority and excellence. I mean, before with Abimelech, the older Abimelech, then he was kind of like, he'd just been humbled his kingdom. He was before God. He'd taken this guy's way. But now this man, he had kept himself from all that. Now he comes and says, hey, pal, you know, what are you doing here deceiving us like this? You could have put us in trouble again. And this is God's wonderful way of rebuking Isaac. It's a very powerful way. This had more potential for humbling Isaac than if God had spoken directly to him about this. You know, here are these people that he thought so little of that he said, oh, they might kill me in order to have my wife, proved to be more righteous than he is. Isaac was willing to risk his wife's purity, but Abimelech acted with great caution in the fear of God. Ouch. I mean, God's rebukes can really, really sting. I think I told you when we did the account with Abraham that I had that happen when I was a new believer in university. And, you know, I lived in the residence of my roommate that I'd known for years. And now I was a Christian. He was watching me all the time. And that guy would rebuke me. Well, if I was a Christian, I wouldn't do what you just did if I was a Christian, if I believed like you believe. And he was right. And it stung because he was right. And at first I'd say, well, I was just such and such. And then I'd have to say, you're right. And repent. You know, it's hard to take it from him because he wasn't even a believer. And here he is, you know, pointing out all my faults. It's very painful when that happens. But God does this. God deals with you. He rebukes you in various ways, and often they're painful. Sometimes he sends trials into your life to chasten you. Sometimes he sends people into your life. He exposes you. Things get shown that you're doing that you didn't want anybody to know about. It's good when that happens. That's God's mercy to you when he brings stuff up like that. We should be thankful and rejoice. You see that God protects Isaac, though, from his own folly. And he uses Abimelech to do it. Abimelech decrees that anyone in his kingdom who messes with Isaac or with Rebekah will be killed. Verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, how did that all come about? It came about because of what God had done with Abraham years before. And Abimelech didn't want his kingdom to be in peril with anybody messes with this guy. He's got this God that's going to mess with us. I don't want that to happen. So he puts, I mean, this was unprecedented to put a death sentence upon people for a stranger dwelling in their land if you touch him or his wife. The Lord had somehow afflicted his kingdom before, and he doesn't want it to happen again. So through his providence, God provides better protection for Isaac and Rebekah than Isaac protected for himself and not Rebekah in his refuge of lies. What a difference there is. You see the protection that you concoct? It was only for Isaac, and it wasn't really very good protection at all. The protection that God concocts or that he knits for us is a true protection. How kind the Lord is, then, not to just leave us to our own ways. His gracious rebuke chases us down and tackles us and rescues us. It comes to us when we do not trust his way and when we try to establish our own way in place of his way, by sin, by lies, by whatever means. It's a very gracious thing the way he exposes Isaac and rebukes him. It is that he might be delivered and kept from destroying the kingdom that he was supposed to bring forth. When God exposes sin, it's a great kindness. What if the Lord did not do this? What if the Lord had left Isaac and someone had taken Rebekah and taken her as his own wife? Then Jacob could not have been born. And if Jacob had not been born, there would have been no Judah. If there had been no Judah born, then there would have been no David. And if there was no David, there would have been no Jesus Christ, the son of David. What if God had left his church of the old covenant in their idolatry during the period of the judges? Or what if he had not sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to deal with the idolatry of his people? A painful blow that they brought. I mean, they wiped out their whole city. They killed many, many of the people. They took them away into exile for 70 years. God did that to protect his kingdom because he loves his people when they had given themselves over to idolatry. What if God had not raised up reformers to rebuke the church for their idolatry at the time of the Reformation? And the gospel had not emerged out of all of that confusion and rubble. And what about in your life? What are some of the sins that God has rescued you from? Perhaps there was a time when you were not tithing that you supposed God's way would make you miserable. Perhaps there was a time when you looked to sexual immorality to make your life full. Perhaps you indulged in anger or deception or gossip and the Lord called you on it and exposed you. Perhaps it was that you were selfish as a parent and were not nurturing your children because you were caught up with your own interests. You were perhaps indulging them or perhaps being harsh with them or whatever, and the Lord called you on that. He has certainly arrested me and rebuked me many times for my parenting, various times in my life, bringing forth noxious fruit in my children that causes me to take inventory and evaluate and realize that I need to get on my knees and that I need to repent of my sins. How kind he is to not leave us to our own ways. God shows here by dealing with Isaac for the same sin that he had dealt with his father about, that he is committed to him the same way he was committed to his father Abraham. That if we are his sons, that he is committed to us and he'll chasten us in order to deliver us. It is part of his covenant promise that he will rebuke us. Just as he said to David years later, or about David's sons, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, I'm going to give them a good sound spanking. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. This being so, you have all the more reason to put your trust in the Lord. We began the first point by saying you have every reason to put your trust in the Lord. You have every, even more reason now, seeing this. If the Lord delivers us, even when we make matters worse by our own folly, by taking things into our own hands, then how much more will he deliver you if you commit your way to him? Both Isaac and Abraham actually put themselves in the covenant in greater danger by their fearful attempts to make it secure than it would have been if they had done nothing. It was not because of what they did that their wives were protected, but because of what God did. In other words, God performed a greater work in delivering them and their households when they had lied than he would have had to perform if they had simply trusted him and held to his truth. Where sin abounded, grace abounded far more. So learn from this. There's absolutely no reason to do anything but the will of God. There's absolutely no reason to take matters into your own hands. Things are perfectly safe with the Lord. They are much safer than they are in your hands. The safest place for you, the simplest place for you, is trusting obedience to God's will. Just do what he calls you to do and leave the rest to him. Your life will be so much simpler. You won't have all these complexities of trying to decide what you're going to do, how you're going to do it. No, just follow the Lord. It's a funny thing, but you need grace to do that. So what is it that you need to be delivered from? What matters have you taken into your own hands that you need to repent? Get on your knees and ask God to forgive you and to help you and to have mercy upon you. Maybe you've been rebuked about something in your life today. And what will come up in the future that you'll need to be delivered from? Well, you don't know about that. You don't know what might come up in the future, do you? But God knows. And what you need to do now is to pray earnestly, not only that God will deliver you if you should fall, but also that he'll keep you from falling in the first place. We've seen today that he delivers us when we fall, but it's much easier if we are delivered by him before we fall. How much better it would have been for Isaac if he had never given in to his fears and resorted to lies to save himself. The Lord is a much better Savior of him than he was of himself. Ask the Lord then for the grace to help you to trust him whenever you are afraid. And do not doubt, and not to doubt his goodness. Please stand and let's call on him. Gracious Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does rebuke us. We know, Lord, that our lives are full of fear and doubt about whether or not you are good, whether or not you are really going to be gracious to us, whether it might be better for us to go our own way, rather to go in the way that you have appointed, whether it might be a good idea for us to disobey in order to make ourselves safe or to bring about something that we think would benefit us somehow. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be done with all of that. That you would help us, O Lord, that we would truly be your disciples who follow you with our whole heart. Father, that we would not be giving over to this very insulting way of treating you, our Heavenly Father, who has shown your love to us. You have every reason to be angry with us. We remember when Israel had come out of Egypt and that you said these 10 times the people have doubted me. They have not obeyed me. They have not listened to me. They have not trusted me. And we see, Lord, that there are multiple times in our lives that we do not. We pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would restore us, that you would preserve us, Lord, and that you would help us to continue in your grace. It's such a idiotic thing that we have to have grace in order to continue in grace. Why would anybody not want to continue in grace? Why would they not want to continue with a loving Father like you? Father, it's because we're sinners. And there's something wrong with us. There's something bent and twisted. We confess that to you. And we ask you, O Lord, to renew us and to restore us and to preserve us for the sake of your kingdom and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper now. Well, today in our study in Genesis 26, in our sermon, we looked at how the pattern that the Lord has given us in this chapter, how he deals with us when we sin as his people. And now, as I said to you, of course, we all sin and come short of his glory daily as far as that goes. And if we were to be judged even for what we've done today, we would all be condemned forever. But I'm not talking about our sins of imperfection. I'm talking about the sins that we commit when we take matters into our own hands and we reject God's way for a time in our Christian walk. Like Isaac and Abraham did when instead of trusting God, they lied and said that their wives were their sisters. When you reject God's way and you go your own way, even as one of his people. And we saw that God's pattern is to expose our sin, to rebuke our sin, and to restore us back to his way. He's very gracious. If we're his true sons and daughters, he says that this will be a characteristic in our lives. He will chasten us. If we're not his sons and daughters, we can go off doing whatever. And he's not going to mess with us. If we're his son and daughter, he's going to come after you when you do these things. That's his pattern. And at the Lord's Supper, what does God do here? Well, he renews his covenant with us. And when he does on his part, it means that he renews, expresses again to us his commitment to us. His commitment that he gave his only son. Now it's past tense. He gave his only son represented by the bread. Bread represents body that it was given. And the blood that was shed on the cross, that his son He gave His Son to atone for our sins. And God renews His commitment to us in this covenant, that He's going to bless us through what Jesus did. Forgiveness of sins, nourishment, grace in our lives, staying with us, chastening us, all these things. But you know what else? We also renew our covenant with Him. When we come, we're saying, Lord, I want You to work in my life like that. I want Your grace in my life. I don't want to be going out on my own. I repent of living my own way, and I come to serve You faithfully and to do what You have said. You see, if you don't come in that way, you shouldn't come to this table, because you're lying. If you come and you're not really committed to following Him, pursuing His grace, living for Him, then you shouldn't come. Now, I'm not talking about, again, we come short all the time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the stuff that you know that you're not following the Lord, that you need to deal with that. Repent of that right now before you come and partake of the table, because you're renewing your commitment to Him just as He's renewing His to you. And also, of course, if you're not yet been baptized, or if you've not yet united with a church and come under the care of the Lord, if you're not a member in good standing, a communicant member of His church in good standing, you shouldn't come until you take care of that. Because everyone needs to be under the care of the church and the officers that Jesus Christ appointed for His church if they're going to be His disciple and come to the table. But if you are, then you're welcome to come. Listen to the words of institution from the Apostle Paul. He talks about this matter of not coming in a careless way where we're not thinking about what we're doing and the commitment that we're making here. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" So you see, Jesus is saying, this is My commitment for the forgiveness of your sins. This is what God has done through Me for the forgiveness of your sins. You come looking to Me, okay, and I'll cleanse you of your sin, and I'll carry you through. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So God chastens us so that we can come rightly to this table. He exposes the sin, He rebukes us, and then when we repent of it, commit our way to the Lord, then we come rightly. We come unworthily if not. So if you're a member in good standing, turning from sin to follow Jesus, looking to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are most welcome to come. Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rich blessing that You have given us through Jesus Christ. We thank You that You did not spare Your only Son, but that You gave Him for all of us, Lord, that He might bear our sins. We thank You that when Your judgment for all of our sin was poised to come upon us, that our Lord Jesus came to be our shield, that He came to stand in place of us and to receive all of the swords and the darts and the bullets and everything of that, all the blows and everything of that judgment, and that He has borne our iniquities so that we can be received by You. And now, Lord, as Your children, as we walk with You, we thank You that You chasten us with a rod, but that You do not reject us, that You bring trouble into our lives and rebuke when we have gone astray because You love us and in order to restore us. We thank You that You also do not deal with us according to the rigors of the law, but that you deal with us in the covenant of grace as those that are expected to follow Christ and to hold to Him, not as those who are expected to be perfect. Father, we know that we cannot be perfect, but we thank You that Jesus was perfect and that we have perfection through Him and that He represents us before You and that we are accepted because of what He did. So, Father, we come to You now looking for the blessing that comes through Jesus crucified, through the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the covenant that was shed by Jesus Christ. Father, we come looking for the cleansing and the new life that comes and the forgiveness through that blood. We praise You, Lord, that He was sacrificed for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your care for us, for Your zeal for us, for how You stay with us and that You judge us so that we will not be judged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.